Please be seated. We sang there, I am thine, give me wisdom, make me know thy truth. Lord, I love your good commandments, esteem them more than gold. God's word is more worth, much more worth than gold. And so as we open it, let's remember that as well. So let's turn together to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Chapter 13, page 345, if you grabbed a Bible on your way in, 345 in the red Bibles. So it's a little bit confusing up there, but what I want to do is I want to read a few verses a little bit here and there to capture the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This is in connection with Psalm 132. And so rather than read the whole story about the ark coming into Jerusalem, I just want to read bits and pieces of it so you get a picture of the whole. So first we're going to read 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through to 4. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And then skip down to chapter 15, 1 through to 3. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Jerusalem, all Israel at Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then skip over to verse 25 in the same chapter, verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Chenina, the leader of the music and singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw the king David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. So now let's turn to Psalm 132. 132, page 519 in the Red Bibles, Psalm 132. So when you get to verse 6, there's, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of Jar, and that it is the Ark of the Covenant," which is what we've just read about. So let's read Psalm 132. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's come before God in prayer as we seek his illumination and his understanding as we open his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and good God, we pray again that by your Spirit you would be here, that you would grant us to understand your word, because it is a good word, it is a right word, and it will change us. And so we pray, grant us to understand what we have here before us, and may it embed itself into our hearts by your Spirit. Let it not be a word that goes in one ear and out the other. But Lord, may it be a word that is etched into our hearts, and that as we go from here, we might never merely be charmed, but completely changed. Changed to bring glory to you in our lives. For the sake of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. When we were in the States, we did a summer in New Jersey, which was close to New York City. So we did a couple of excursions into New York City, and we wanted to see the Statue of Liberty because, you know, Statue of Liberty is New York City. It's one of those great landmarks. They charge you some crazy amount to go and see it, and with a few children in tow, we thought, and having a good Dutch blood in us, we thought there's no way we're going to pay that kind of money. So we took one of those ferries, which is like a dollar each or something like that, which goes right past the Statue of Liberty, because we wanted to see it. We wanted to get pretty close up to it, and we thought that was great. And then we got into New York City itself. We took the subway, because if you're in New York, you have to take the subway. It's one of those things you have to do. We walked through Times Square. We drove past the Trade Center, and we did the Empire State Building. And then reflecting back on that, as we've done those things, you kind of think, well, I mean, why do we do it? Probably kind of just to say we've been there and done that, because at the end of the day, it wasn't really that great at all. I mean, you can look at it online, you can see what the Statue of Liberty looks like, and it's a Statue of Liberty. It's some big monument. Nothing really spectacular about the place, except the wonderful people there, of course. But a pilgrim going to Jerusalem, we're here in the Songs of Ascents. So if you haven't been here with us as we've been making our way through these Songs of Ascents, these were songs sung by the pilgrims as they headed up to Jerusalem. Maybe they were in Jerusalem already. They were there. They would go to the great feasts, the three great feasts a year. And so they're singing these wonderful songs, these Songs of Ascents. And for the pilgrim in Jerusalem, you know, this is the highlight of his year. You can imagine maybe the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he would go up to Jerusalem with his parents and probably be singing these songs as well. And there is Jerusalem, the capital city. The palace of the king is there. They would no doubt walk around and see the high, strong walls of the city. Wonderful. It would have been a wonderful place compared to maybe the villages or the smaller towns in which these people lived. And then you would go to the temple. It was a magnificent structure, at least in the time of Solomon, It was a magnificent structure. It was later torn down, but later there was a new temple built. It would have been a magnificent structure. It was something that these people no doubt would have wanted to go and see. But what is it that really attracted those pilgrims to Jerusalem? Was it the city? What was it that attracted us to New York City? Maybe it was the Statue of Liberty or the I was going to say the Eiffel Tower, but that's the wrong city, isn't it? The Empire, that's what it was, the Empire State Building. Maybe it was one of those things. What was it that really attracted these people to Jerusalem? Well, from this psalm, you get a sense that it had nothing to do with the buildings, had nothing to do with the great walls, had nothing to do with the palace, or even it had nothing to do, in a sense, with the temple itself. Their concern and their delight was the presence of God in that place. They longed for the presence of God. And so I want to try and unpack this psalm and see how that comes out. So again, like this morning, we're looking at this psalm in two pieces. Firstly, we're going to look at David's desires. So that's from verse 1 to 10. His desire was for God to dwell among the people. And then secondly, we're going to look at God's desire to dwell amongst his people. And that's in verse 11 through to 18. So firstly then, we have the first part of that psalm where we have David's desire for God to dwell amongst his people. And in many ways, the first part of that psalm is a bit of a history lesson. We read some of it in First Chronicles 13 and 15. It's about David's intense desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And notice how he says, he swears to the Lord, vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob in verse 3 and 4, I will not enter my house, I won't get into my bed, I won't give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, until I bring that Ark into the temple, into Jerusalem. No, sorry, it's not the temple because they hadn't built the temple in David's time, but into Jerusalem. The fact that he wasn't going to sleep, that's a figure of speech. You know, we use the same type of figure of speech. We say, I'm not going to rest until I get that done. We use that term, I'm not going to rest. It doesn't mean that we never have any rest. It's a figure of speech. We're going to give our all to this task. And so for David as well, his great desire was to see the Ark of God in the center of Israel, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center at the time of the political, of the security of the army for Israel. It was the center, if you could say, almost say it was the center of the wealth of Israel. But David wanted it to be as well the spiritual center, the place where God would dwell among his people. That, by the way, I believe is why the psalm is so lengthy. If you think about how long the psalm is, if you just skim back maybe some psalms, these songs of ascents, they start in Psalm 120, and they're all fairly short, maybe 7, 8, 9 verses long. This one's at least twice, if not three times, as long as some of those other psalms. And so you see as these pilgrims there, that maybe they're making their way up to Jerusalem. Maybe they're traveling around Jerusalem, walking around Jerusalem, seeing things. And they get to this psalm, and they're singing, and it takes longer and longer. Why is this such a long song? Because that's the desire of the psalmist to get to the presence of God. You see, the pilgrim isn't there just to see the people, just to see the temple, just to see the king. No, they're there to see God himself, to be with God. Because the Ark of the Covenant was a spiritual focus of worship. Sorry, I'm going to cough. You see, the importance of this Ark wasn't the ark itself. Now the ark was basically a wooden box, about a meter by a meter. It was about half a meter high, and it was overlaid in gold. There wasn't really you could say there wasn't really too big a deal about this ark. On top of the ark was a solid gold covering, which was called the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, and the point of that was to show that the sins of the people would be atoned for before God. So the importance of the ark wasn't so much the box itself. The box never fell from heaven. It was made in the wilderness by the people of Israel. But it symbolized the presence of God. It symbolized the place where God dwelt. In other passages in Scripture, it speaks about the ark being the footstool of God. And so, you know, we don't use footstools so much nowadays, but in the day you would sit on a throne, or you sit on a chair, and somebody would put a footstool under you. So kind of you lift your legs up a bit and you put your legs up a little bit higher, and the ark was termed the footstool of God, because that was where God dwelt. That's where he was, as it were, he would sit. We know God isn't physically in a place. God is in heaven. God is in glory. But he said to his people, I'm going to dwell among you, and that ark is a representation of dwelling among you. Now we also know that God is everywhere, right? God, because it's something we know as God's omnipresence. Omni being more places, and so God is present everywhere. So God is present here, God is present in Europe, in Asia, in Africa. He's present everywhere, because God is great and mighty. And in fact, the psalmist himself later on speaks about that in Psalm 139, where he says, Lord, where can I go from your presence? If I were to take the wings of the morning, if I were to fly to the morning, wherever the light touches, you would be there. If I were to go down into Sheol, under the ground, in the depths of the earth, you'd be there. If I go to heaven, you'd be there. God is everywhere, you see. And so when God says, I want my presence to dwell among you, he's not speaking about the omnipresence of God. God was with all the nations in the world at the time. But he said to Israel especially, I'm going to be with you. You are my special possession. I'm going to dwell among you. I suppose you could say it's the special presence of God. He was going to be with them in his mercy and in his love and his care and his concern, his special treatment of them. He's also with them and amongst them in his discipline and in his correction. He's with them in a special way. In the Ark of the Covenant, that was to represent God being with them. And so we have some of the history of the ark, which verse 6 to 10 kind of is to indicate. It was, like I said, it was made in the wilderness, but then it came into the promised land with the people of Israel. It was set up in the middle of the land, in Shiloh, which is a small place, just kind of in the middle of Israel. But what had happened is in the time of Samuel, when Samuel was a boy, the Philistines had invaded the land, and they'd destroyed Shiloh, and they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd brought it into Philistine territory. It did come back through all kinds of circumstances, which you can read about in the book of Samuel. But eventually it is brought back, and it's put somewhere, and it's forgotten. It's forgotten. Notice in verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jah. It had been lost. In fact, the passage we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it said, we didn't seek it in the days of Saul. Saul was the king before David. And it wasn't even looked at. We didn't even follow. We didn't even look for it. We didn't look for the presence of God at the times and in the days of Saul. For 20 odd years, they'd forgotten this ark. Now, verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah. You can, if you can picture this with me, maybe the men of David had gone searching for this ark. David, of course, came from Ephrathah, which is kind of the region around Bethlehem. And then maybe they're making search of the ark there. They're making inquiries. And then they hear it's in the fields of Jair, which is also known as Kiriath Jearim, which is where the ark was at the time. And so off they go, and they find it there in Kiriath Jearim. Sure enough, there it has been. It had been lost after all. So for 20 years, the special presence of God was nowhere to be found. And it wasn't in the hearts of the people. Remember, they hadn't sought for it in the days of Saul. This is amazing. No ark, no presence of God, no sacrifice for sins for the people. How did they do that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was supposed to take the offering and he was supposed to bring it into the Holy of Holies and he was supposed to sprinkle that blood on the ark to represent the forgiveness of sins? How did they do that? Could they live with the knowledge that their sins were not forgiven and weren't paid for? Can we live without ever thinking about the forgiveness of sins? Can we live by ignoring our sin? And then you get verse 8 to 9, and we have this rejoicing. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place. This is what the people in the wilderness used to say when they're about to head out. The priests would go, and they would go to the ark, and they would pick up the ark, and all the people would say, Arise, O Lord. And so the people are saying that here again, as David and all the people of Israel are about to take this ark from Kiriath Jearim and take it into Jerusalem. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And you can imagine there the dancing and the music and all the rejoicing at God, as it were, represented in this ark coming to the city of David. And so I wonder, as we think back on that, and as we think about this ark having been lost, if I could just take a step back again. Can we, as God's people here today, the church of today, can you and I live without the special presence of God? I've asked this question before in a different way. If God wasn't here with us in a special way, would you and I notice the difference? As a church, would we notice the difference? We'd still have the rituals. We'd still have the singing. We'd still have the sermons. We'd still have the prayers. But would we notice the difference without God's special presence among us? It's a sad fact that many churches in our land and throughout the world are devoid of God. If I could say it like this, when God leaves the church, everything still looks the same. Everything looks fine on the outside. Everything's still going as it used to go. But slowly but surely, over time, things begin to change. And maybe after 20 years, you might notice the preaching has turned away from the word and it's focused on self. The intensity of love for God is wearing off. There is less love for the church as bride. But initially, would we notice? I'm not sure if I would know the answer to that. But I do know one thing. We need the special presence of God. That we know. That we need. So never take it for granted that God will turn up here, if I could tell it this, that God will turn up every Sunday. Just because we do what we do doesn't mean that God is going to be here among us. You know, we often think that's the case. As long as we do these certain things, I mean, of course God's going to be here. Never take this for granted. Pray earnestly when you come to worship, before you go to worship, pray earnestly that God, Lord, we want to meet with you. We want to meet with you. We want you to be here among us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be with them. And we prayed for that. Lord, be here with us. God loves to hear the prayer of a people that love to meet with him. That's David's desire and longing. Secondly, we look at God's desire, God's promise to dwell amongst God's people. It's very interesting. In verse 11 through to 18, we don't read about what David did, but now we read about what God is doing. So the first 10 verses about what David is doing, and now we read about what God is going to do. And David did a lot of things to seek God's glory. David did a lot of things to seek the welfare of God's people. But God does much more. He does much more to seek his own glory. He does much more to seek the welfare of his people. In other words, David's desires and even the pilgrims' desires as they sing these songs are less, much less, than God's desires for his people. Let me explain that. Look at verse 8 with me. Arise, O Lord. This is the people singing, right? Arise, O Lord. Go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And then skip over to verse 14. This is God speaking. This is my resting place forever. You see what God is saying? The people are saying, Lord, go to your resting place, dwell among us. And God is saying, this is where I'm going to dwell with you forever. I'm going to be with you here forever. God does much more than what they ask of him. Look at verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And then skip over to verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. I won't clothe them with righteousness. I'll clothe them with salvation. More than they had bargained for. Or even verse 15, look at that. I will abundantly bless her. That is, God's people. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will supply her poor with bread. You see, when the presence of God is amongst his people, you will receive abundantly more than what you can ask for. These pilgrims are singing, this is what we want from you, Lord. As you come among us, as you dwell among us, and God says, I'm going to give you more than what you bargained for. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You see, it seems that we do not ask too much, but that our thoughts of what God does and can do are far too small. There's that famous quote from C.S. Lewis. It would seem, he says, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures falling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And so as you think about the presence of God among us, we have no idea of the blessings that we can receive when God is among us. His blessings are abundant, super abundant. And we're not talking about physical blessings. You know, that's the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. You know, the Lord is going to give you all these wonderful things in this life, the best car, and God wants you to have the best house and all that. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what God is saying he's going to give to them. No, I'm going to be among you. I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to clothe you with salvation. Your saints are going to sing for joy. There are going to be deeper spiritual blessings that you are going to receive when God dwells among you. Or if I could look at it from the flip side, the opposite end. When these blessings cannot come to us, when the presence of God is not among us. So when the presence of God is not among us, we will not receive these spiritual blessings. So how then do we receive this blessing? What then is the presence of God among us today? What does it look like for us today? I think verse 17 and 18 seeks to describe this to us, or at least give us an entry into understanding it. Now, look at verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. It's probably not one of these phrases we would use too much today. You know, may a horn sprout for you. I don't know. Maybe some of you have conversations like that. But most of us don't, because it's not really something that we use, kind of language we use today. But in that agrarian society, you have cattle, and they have horns, right? And a horn is an animal's strength. It's something to be respected. You respect an animal that's got a decent-sized horn on them. That's why today we dehorn animals so we can control them a bit better. So a horn here is someone of great strength. There I will make a horn sprout for David. And in verse 18, I will put on him a crown that will shine, a ruler. It's a prophecy, you see, about someone that's going to come from David's line. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. He's going to come and be the Savior. He is the presence of God among his people. Not in a box that the people of Israel had tucked away in their temple, in the Holy of Holies. We don't need a box here every Sunday covered in gold. The presence of God has come to us in Jesus himself. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word, that is God the Son himself, has become flesh and he's dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, tented himself among us. That's what the tabernacle, that's what that ark was all pointing to. All the sacrifices, the temple, the way it was built, everything was all pointing ahead, pointing to someone that would come, pointing to Jesus himself. And he died, you see, he came and he lived and he died to make that one sacrifice for sin, so that they didn't have to kill bulls and goats and so forth and sprinkle blood on this ark anymore. No, his blood did not need to be spilt on the mercy seat. His blood, Jesus' blood, was spilt for all time, for the forgiveness that you and I, that we need from God. And he rose. And then when he rose, he spoke to his disciples and he said, I promise you that the Holy Spirit will come and he will live in you, not just among you, but in you. And he won't be in one certain place, so that when you gather in that place, that and only then is where he will be. No, he'll live in you and among you. You see, when we worship, when we come together as God's people, his special presence is among you, among us. But also when we go from here and we go into our workplaces and we go into our homes, he promises, I am with you. Not just in his omnipresence, but I am personally with you, and I'm going to be with you to the end of time. And we need to ask ourselves, do you and I believe this? Is this what we believe? Is this what we hold on to? Because this comes to us by faith, by believing in this Lord Jesus, by believing in what he's done, by believing that he's here now among us, and that all the blessings of our fellowship, all the blessings of us individually, all the spiritual blessings come to us in him and through him and in his special presence. And so the question is, as you go from here this evening, is that what you long for? For God's presence to dwell in you, with you. This is what he gives to us. Again, like I said this morning, isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to know the Lord Jesus? Isn't it great to know that we go from here? You're never alone. Never alone. And not just in the sense that God is kind of hovering around somewhere. You know, some people have this funny ideas about what God does and who he is. But he says, I am in you. I live in you. My special presence in you. The God of glory. come down and lives among us. Let us continue to pray and believe that he is, and he will go with us wherever we are and whatever we do. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can have life in his name, and we believe in him, and when we trust him, we have eternal life. We have fellowship with you. We can come into your very presence, and that you promise to live in us. What a truth, what a blessing that is. We thank you for that. Lord, we also pray that if any here that don't know the Savior, at least not savingly, Lord, we pray that they would place their trust completely in him. We thank you that you hear our prayer and answer us. We pray that in whatever we do as we go from here, you'd guide us, protect us, and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.